Those who look to the Lord, those who wait upon Him, those who rest in Him will surely find the strength that is needed for the trials, the difficulties, and adversities of life. James himself is not going off in a different direction as he exhorts the recipients of his epistle, if you'll notice in chapter 5, to be patient, to strengthen their hearts, to not complain, to take the example of the prophets. All of these exhortations bring together this reality that as Christians, we learn in the difficulties of life to look to the Lord, to find His strength sufficient, and to press on. To press on in the face of whatever circumstances befall us. James chapter 5, so we continue our study in this epistle beginning in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and the late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. We might ask the question, and I think an appropriate question in light of this text, how do you live the Christian life when it seems that nothing is going your way? Have you ever had those seasons of life where everything seems to be against you and everything seems to be falling apart and you almost look under your feet to see if the earth has a gaping hole in it and you're getting ready to step in it? Well, perhaps that is the way some of these brethren felt during that particular era. For they were facing all sorts of trials and difficulties. Some were suffering physically, certainly emotionally, mentally, because of their faith in Jesus Christ and the persecution that was dealt out to them. Others were encountering the distress of being on a lower rung of society, and they faced prejudice, and it even showed up within the ranks of the church. And that wave of difficulty would come over them as they began to feel something of their own inadequacy, even though that was not an accurate feeling. And then there were others who were being abused by the misuse of the tongue. James speaks to that subject considerably throughout this epistle. And then there were those who were plagued with a carnal, worldly spirit, so that inwardly there was a literal division that was taking place, and they found their own emotions and their own feelings going after the things of the world, and so they found themselves a spiritual mess. There were others who, at the hands of the wealthy farmers, as we studied in our text last week, were suffering because of this great disparity between those who were wealthy and those who had nothing. So everywhere they looked, whether it was in the church, whether it was inwardly, whether it was outside in the community about them, they faced all sorts of threats. Everywhere they turned. And now James tells them, live like a Christian. Do you ever find yourself sometimes struggling? Maybe you don't verbalize it, but you're encountering one thing after another, and in your own mind, you're thinking, now wait a minute. How am I going to live like a Christian in light of what I'm facing? How do I press on? There are certainly brethren in various places around the world who are experiencing even now some of the very things that James addressed. Some of the same level of intense persecution. I received a note recently about a brother in Sudan who had converted from Islam and became a Christian. And the Sudanese government gave him a period of a few weeks to either recant his faith in Christ or be executed. I've not heard the end result of that. But this brother was facing the loss of his life because of being a Christian. I dare say none of us have experienced anything quite to that extreme. But we do face the pressures of life. And we do face the demands of life. And we do face the mistreatments in life. And even those sorts of things begin to work against us as we try to think of what is it to live like a Christian? How do I go on like a Christian? Well, what James is explaining is that with every work of God's trying providences in our life, and we might say God's difficult providences in our life, He provides what we need so that we might live like Christians. Now, the passage that was read from the book of Job is a reminder that nothing comes our way apart from God's all-wise, all-loving, all-gracious, and powerful hand. And when we talk about God's providence, we're referring to, as the Catechism puts it, to His most holy, wise, powerful, preserving, and governing all His creatures and all their actions, so that the very circumstances of life, even if we don't quite grasp it, and even if we don't fully understand it, and certainly even if we can't contemplate it all and put it all together, they come ultimately from God's hand. So how do we live like a Christian when we're facing some of those trying, difficult providences that come our way by God's hand? Well, James gives us some help at this point, and I want us to consider our text this morning. And to begin with, notice the exhortations that he gives. There are four imperatives that help us to know what to do. Quite often, as we face some situation, we want to know, what do I do? What kind of action do I take? I don't want to just sit here. I want to do something. And I think sometimes we get the idea that even in waiting upon the Lord, we're to fold our hands and prop our feet up, and that means that we're to wait for God to swoop down and do something out of the blue. Wait is not inactive in the biblical sense. There is action taking place. It is a heart attitude of trusting the Lord, resting in Him, resting in His working, depending upon Him. So what actions do we take in the midst of that? Well, notice the imperative. First, we're told to endure. Verse 7, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now we might say, Pastor, you could have waited a long time before you gave me that exhortation out of the Word. Be patient. As a matter of fact, if you're like me, I'm one of those who hesitates to pray for patience, because I know that in that crucible of developing patience, your patience gets tried. We struggle sometimes with that, don't we? Well, not only does He command us once, but twice. Verse 8, you too be patient, just like the farmer. You be patient. Kent Hughes calls that double patience, and perhaps that's what we need sometimes. It's this sense of double patience. And the word itself is implying that we are living under some kind of stress, some kind of difficulty. Perhaps we're being mistreated. Perhaps we're being spoken ill of by others. Perhaps we are being persecuted or lied about, or something is happening to us because we're a Christian. And so he says, be patient. Now, what does it mean by be patient? Well, the word means that you are patiently enduring. It carries with it the idea of endurance. If you are walking in the heat of the summertime and you have a long way to go, you feel like running to the air conditioning, but you keep going, you're enduring the heat. You're bearing up under it. And the idea that James is using is that you are to be long-tempered, not short-tempered. You are to exercise a sense of self-restraint, to bear the injuries that others put upon you verbally, and the attitudes that are thrown your way, and the insults that are thrown your way. And you refuse to retaliate. You look to Jesus Christ. You see the example of Jesus Christ. And you see how He patiently endured all that came His way. James helps us understand this by the balance of verse 7. He says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And then he gives us an illustration. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. That is, you in this very same way. Now, here's the picture. If we're farming here in the U.S., we don't think a whole lot about the early and late rains. But it was very important in Palestine because of the searing heat. And so these farmers would wait until sometime in late October, in early November, and there would be a season of rain that would come, soak the ground, and as soon as the ground was soaked, they would pop their seeds in. And there would be enough moisture in the ground at that time for the seeds to begin to germinate. But they could not have their precious produce, which was their goal, until they got the latter rains. And those rains came in April and May. Now, in between that time, that's a pretty long stretch of time, there might be heavy rains that came in the wintertime. But even those heavy rains could not sustain the seeds and give it the growth that it needed to produce the precious produce as the farmer was anticipating. And so they depended upon these latter rains, which were light showers that came frequently during April and May. And it was those light showers that brought the precious produce in. Now here James is looking at the Christian and he's saying, you're anticipating some precious produce. You're looking for Christ to be formed in you. You're anticipating that time of Jesus Christ being reflected through your life in every way. And so you too, just like that farmer, must wait. You must bear up. You must exercise patience. You must endure. For the time will come that the rains will descend. The farmer learned to be patient about waiting for these rains to come. And he says, you too, be patient. Well, how in the world do we develop patience? I think a good example of this, in a good way, is what you notice in Hebrews 12, in the first few verses, as the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to look to Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How do we as God's people bear up in the face of suffering and conflict and insults and in the unusual providences of God and the delays of life and the hurts and the wounds of life? He says, we are to look to Jesus Christ. We're to set our mind, our thoughts, our affection upon Him. We are to see how Christ endured in the face of all opposition and continued on. And He says, in that same strength, in that same reality, be patient, brethren, bear up. And so the first command and exhortation in dealing with the providences of life is that we are to endure. The second is we are to be stable. You'll notice in verse 8, you too be patient. And then he says, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. That command to strengthen your heart is in light of that reality that Jesus Christ is going to return and gather his people. And so he says, because you have a hope, because there is that anticipation of Christ, you strengthen your hearts. It's similar to what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6, where he exhorts those brethren in relationship to the armor of God to make themselves strong. Therefore, strengthen yourselves. Therefore, gird yourselves. Strengthen yourselves in the Lord. Strengthen yourselves with His might. The word means to make something stable. Curtis Vaughan said it implies the mustering up of courage, the strengthening of one's inner being. Do you ever find yourself needing courage to face some demand upon your life, some situation that's come your way? Thomas Manton calls it holy hardness. And I think rather than just hardness, he adds holy hardness. Not some rigidness, not a steely, mean-spirited stiffness about you, but a holiness, yet a holiness that has a stability to it. He calls it firmness of faith and constancy of grace. It is that child of God learning that in the face of difficulties, his heart can indeed be strengthened because of the Lord Himself. Now, how do you strengthen your heart? Let me mention several things that come to mind as we contemplate this. I think if we're going to strengthen our heart, we must first consider what we were apart from Jesus Christ. We must think about that rock from which we have been hewn. We must look at what is my life apart from Jesus Christ. What kind of future do I have apart from Jesus Christ? And we consider the own deadness, our own deadness, and our own hardness of heart, and our rebellion against God, and our separation from the Lord. And we realize the Lord has done something in me. The Lord has changed me. And so that brings us to the second thing. We consider what Christ has done in actuality by His work of redemption. We consider that our standing with God has been made right through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That Jesus has borne our transgressions in His own body before God and before His judgment. And that now we stand not in our own deeds of righteousness, but we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the work that He has done in us is a work of grace. We've been studying in the book of Titus and how Paul exhorts Titus to think upon this reality of the grace of God that has appeared, the grace of God that has invaded the spiritual darkness of our life. And what happens with that grace of God begins to affect us. And the grace of God begins to teach us inwardly to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires, and to live sensibly with self-control. To live righteously, that is, with a sense of integrity and justice. To live godly in this present age, that is, with a sense of reverence. The grace of God is at work in us. Stop and think about that, he says. Consider what Christ has done. Do you ever stop and ponder? What was my life like apart from Jesus Christ? Do we ever walk along for such a long period of time in the Christian life that we forget that we stand in the grace of God and that alone? What do you think upon that? And then I think we strengthen our hearts by doing what Peter exhorted us to do in 2 Peter 1, verse 10. He said, "Therefore, brethren, therefore in the midst of all the stresses and the trials and the difficulty of life, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Peter exhorts the brethren, if you are going to be able to bear up, then you must have that sense of certainty that before the foundations of the world, God, out of His own free mercy and grace and according to His purpose, has chosen you. And not just that, not just something that was back then, but in time, He has called you effectually. He has awakened you and aroused you to see your own sin and to see the sufficiency of Jesus on the cross, and He has called you to Himself. It is that sense of being encouraged with assurance that our own resolve is strengthened. Brethren, I do believe that quite often we find ourselves weak-hearted instead of stable and strong in heart simply because we fail to take the time to think upon what Christ has done, and to think upon the mercy shown to us, and to think upon the reality that God, the Creator, has chosen us and works savingly in us. You stop and think about that. Let that begin to sink in, and suddenly you begin to find your heart strengthened in the face of life's trials. And then the third exhortation that James gives is, do not complain. Verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. And then he adds, with a bit of warning, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, what happens to us when we find ourselves in the middle of difficulties? Our fuse that might normally be very, very long suddenly becomes clipped off and very, very short. And we get easily irritated. We get mad at others. And even though someone may not do anything to us, we just find ourselves reacting. And that comes by the providences of God working in us and our failing to see God's hand at work, and so we begin to complain. Curtis Vaughn says that this is a grumbling that arises from a general discontent at providence or from a despondency of spirit. We just get mad, upset. Why are things not going my way? Why am I facing this difficulty? Why is this happening to me and that happening to me? And it may be that we begin to question the Lord. And we begin to suggest, Lord, if you only would let me direct my life, and if you would only let me direct the circumstances of my life, then this kind of situation would not have happened and things would have been better. Well, when we do that, what happens? We start complaining. We complain to the Lord. We complain to everyone else around us. We complain about everyone else around us. And we sometimes begin to attack others. Now, it may be that some of those whom we attack may have wronged us in some way. But we're reminded at this point that when we begin to complain, we set ourselves up as a judge. And he says, so that you yourselves may not be judged. And the idea goes along with what our Lord said in Matthew 7, that when we begin to judge someone, then the Lord is going to judge us by the very same standard that we are judging someone else. So often it is easy for us in the middle of our difficulties to point a finger at someone else or to blow our fuse and begin to assault and verbally attack someone else, but we're not willing to apply that same standard to our own lives. And so James, we would almost say, James, what a cruel thing to say, do not complain. You've already told us to be patient. And James, that was bad enough. You told us to strengthen our heart. Why in the world would you do that? And now you tell us we can't complain. What is there left for us to do? How am I going to handle my difficulties? How am I going to handle my trials? How am I going to deal with this? I've got to react. And he says, no, don't complain, brethren. Don't find yourself bad-mouthing, grumbling. Instead, you bear up. And I think it's important for us to remember, as we find ourselves struggling and perhaps nipping at others, and we're thrown together in the midst of the providences of God that are working in our life, and sometimes those difficult providences, and we want to lash out and we want to judge others and we want to criticize. And it may be that we look at a brother or sister and we say, well, why aren't they having the same thing happen to them that's happening to me? Sort of like Peter, when the Lord told Peter how he was going to die right at the end of John's Gospel. And the Lord told him this description of what was going to happen to him. And it probably just overwhelmed him. And he turned around and he looked at John and he said, what about this one? Lord, if you're doing this to me, if this is what's going to happen to me, then what about John? You remember what the Lord said? That's not your business, Peter. You just follow me. If I want him to remain till I come, that's my business. You just follow me. Sometime in the difficulties of life, we look across the fence, we look next door, we look to our side, And we see this person that seems to be prospering in the midst of life. And we see that person that's having the grandest of health, and we find ourselves struggling. And we see this person over here that seems to be enjoying their spiritual life immensely, and we find our own selves struggling and agonizing just to put one foot in front of the other spiritually. We become bitter, jealous, envious. He says, no, don't complain. Remember the nature of the deity of Christ, that you are brought together as a body of believers. And yes, we all have different workings of God coming in our lives. We all face different situations. We all face different demands. But we are to share all those together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to see how our Lord Himself dealt with the difficult providences that came His way. Peter describes what happened to the Lord and helps us to understand how we are to look to Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. He said, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated," and by the way, he's speaking particularly here to those who are slaves, "if you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return." You see how these verbal reactions? He said, you don't find that in Christ. "While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed." We look to Jesus Christ. What did Christ do? When those Pharisees were assaulting Him, what did Christ do when He was being beaten and spit upon? He says, that's how we're to act. How can I do that? This is where we look to what Isaiah said. We wait upon the Lord. We trust in the Lord. We find ourselves mounting up with wings as eagles as we look to the Lord, and we find strength in Him and direction for action. In the words of James, paraphrase, we are to put the brakes on our tongue by guarding in nurturing our hearts in truth. James has already exhorted us in so many clear ways about the tongue. In chapter 3, verse 14, he said, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." There is this reaction. And he says, it's a reaction against truth. How do we avoid complaining? Well, I think we must nurture ourselves in the wisdom and the goodness of God in all of His providential workings in our lives so that we're able to avoid complaining. But then he gives one other exhortation, and this is an interesting sort of command. And we find this in verse 10. "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take," and there's the command, "take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." If we can imagine for a moment, James is addressing this audience. They're going through all kinds of struggles and difficulties, and he's telling them to be patient. He's telling them to be strong and stable, to strengthen their hearts. He's telling them not to complain. He says, wait a minute, James, you're unrealistic. How in the world can I live like that? And he says, there are some examples for you. There are those who have fleshed out this kind of living. And I want you to see them. He said they're found in the prophets. And so James is telling us that in order to help us understand how we flesh out the Christian life, that we are to find those examples that have been given to us in Scripture that help us to bear up under the difficulties as we see how others have borne up under difficulties. For instance, we might think about Jeremiah, who was never a popular preacher. though an extraordinary preacher. He never had a Jeremiah fan club. There were never people running around wanting his autograph and saying, boy, what a great preacher, and I want to sit and listen to you. People were not writing Jeremiah and saying, send us manuscripts, send us tapes, we want to hear more. They were babbling against him. He was a hunted man. He literally had to hide like a rabbit being chased like a dog. Jeremiah delivered a precious and powerful message to the Lord. And when it was received, it was written on animal skins. The king took his penknife and cut it in pieces and threw it in the fire and said, forget that. Finally, Jeremiah was taken and thrown into a cistern, one of these stone wells where water was held. And then in the bottom of it was sediment, mud, and muck. And he was thrown down into the cistern. He had nothing to eat and nothing to drink. Before long, his body was literally emaciated until Ebed-Melech, the Cushite, and 30 men came and very tenderly and carefully had to draw him out of that cistern. And finally, he was not given a nice home in Jerusalem where he could kick his feet back and live in retirement. He was hauled off to Babylon, away from his homeland. But you look at Jeremiah. How did he deal with that? He endured. He trusted in the faithfulness of God, even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. And there's one example after another in Scripture that I think can encourage our hearts to press on. Find you some examples in the Word of God. Latch on to those and press on. And follow what He says. Be patient. Keep a long temper, not a short one. Bear up. Strengthen your heart. Do not complain. Picture the right examples and press on. He adds in verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. We look at them from afar and say, oh, what a great man Jeremiah was. What a great man Daniel was. What a great man Elijah was. And yet all of those brethren faced great trials and they endured and we count them blessed. James is indicating, and may we be part of those who are blessed as we learn to press on in the middle of the difficulties of life, even as they did. But what is the motivation for doing this? I want you to notice, in the second place, how James motivates the brethren to keep pressing on. I mean, what does it take to help us go forward? What does it take to kind of light our fire to move us on? Well, very simply, this motivation comes in a twofold fashion. First, there is the nearness of reward. You remember how the farmer is waiting for the precious produce. Well, what are you waiting for as a Christian? What is your hope? Well, Lord willing, we're going to be studying 1 Peter, 2 Peter, beginning in September. And Peter's whole theme is hope. What is your hope? What do you anticipate as a Christian? What are you looking for? What are you waiting for the Lord to do? What is it that He will accomplish in your life on into eternity? Well, that's your precious produce. That's what you're waiting for. And so he exhorts, as we notice in verse 7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And again, verse 8, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Verse 9, don't complain because the judge is standing right at the door. What is he doing? He's reminding us that this life is not all that there is to our lives. There is an eternity ahead, and there is that certainty that the Lord will gather us and bring us who know Him savingly back into His own bosom for all eternity, so that we might glory in Him, and so that, as John put it, we might become like Him, for at that point we will see Him as He is. And so He is reminding us of the nearness of the Lord. The Christian can keep pressing on in the midst of adversity because he knows there will be an end to the adversity. That's not true for those who are unbelieving. As a matter of fact, the end of this life is only the greater beginning of suffering, of eternity, separated from the Lord, facing His wrath. But for the Christian, we look and we begin to size up our life compared to eternity, and we realize it's just a drop in a bucket. It's not much. It's not long. And so we find ourselves thinking, I can press on. I can endure the soons and the quicklies, as Vaughn put it, that we find by the biblical writers are not to be interpreted by our impatient reckonings. We look and we see the coming of the Lord, or the Lord's coming is near. We say, well, they've been writing that. That's been going on for 2,000 years. The apostles talk about living in the last days. There is that sense of anticipation that we see in Scripture, and we're to live with that. Thomas Manton said, oh, wait for the end then. The beginning is usually Satan's, but the end is the Lord's. At the beginning, the power of darkness may have an hour, but at the end, the Lord will be seen. And so he reminds us of the nearness of reward. And then also, secondly, the nearness of judgment. Behold, he says in verse 9, the judge is standing right at the door. The Christian must not forget that though his eternity is settled, his reward is not. The judge is standing at the door. And 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive reward for what is done in these bodies. But there's also that reality, the judge is at the door, that if we are in the middle of suffering and we are in the middle of being wronged, it is not our place to take vengeance. But as Romans 12 reminds us, that we are to try to be at peace with all men. We are to do good to others. We're even to give our enemy water and give him something to eat, because vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to us. And so there is this twofold reminder. Yes, your reward before the Lord is at hand. Yes, you will be judged as a Christian. What have you done with those things that have been entrusted to you? What kind of steward have you been over your life, over your time, over the gifts of God in your life? There is that sense of standing before the Lord and giving a reckoning of those things. And my brethren, that is a fearful reminder that we are to keep pressing on. But there's also that reality, particularly for brethren who are going through suffering. This brother in the Sudan who may have already been executed, the Lord will avenge his death. Those countless hundreds of thousands of brethren, even in this century, that have been tortured for their faith in Christ, the Lord will avenge them. And so, that is our motivation. Now, all of this is found in the third place, and I say this very simply. All of this is founded, all of this is undergirded, all of these exhortations, all of these motivations are found in the character of the Lord. Now, notice what he says in verse 11. He mentions Job. He says, you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. There is this general premise that we are to get fixed in our minds, that nothing comes the way of the child of God but by the gracious providences of God. All that happened to Job, as we heard in that reading from Job chapter 1, yes, Satan may have delivered it, but it came by God's permission. It came out of the providences of the Lord. Now, if you fully understand all of that, then I welcome you to explain all of that to us. We don't grasp all of that. That's not our place. Our place is to learn to trust the Lord in the midst of those providences, and to remember that all that He does in us whether we understand it or not, flows out of the goodness of His nature. And so James says in verse 11, the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. He shows pity to us. He shows mercy to us. Well, you look at Job and you say, now wait a minute. How in the world could the Lord have been merciful to Job? Look what happened to him. He lost everything that was valuable to him. He lost all of his farm. He lost all of his wealth. He lost all of his family. He lost all of his friends. He lost all of his reputation. Job had nothing. And he sat down in the garbage heap on top of ashes, and he took a piece of broken pottery, and he began to scrape at the boils that were irritating him. He had absolutely nothing. It's kind of hard for us to grapple with, isn't it? Richard Belcher pointed out, the book of Job does not explain the why of pain and suffering, but it does explain the greatness and goodness of the Lord in the midst of it. Job came to understand something, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And we must never doubt His goodness. As the hymn writer put it, all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my God? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell, for I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Do you rest in His compassion and His mercy? And then He gives us one specific example. Here's Job. You have heard of the endurance of Job. Now let me ask you something. Did Job always handle these sufferings in a commendable way? Did he ever lose his temper? Yeah, he lost his temper. I mean, Job was getting bombarded by these guys that were supposed to be his friends. And he lashed out. And he even went as far as to saying, oh, that God would let me enter into His presence so I could straighten Him out on what He's doing. I mean, you look at Job, we do not have a clean slate of everything in his life. This guy went through difficulties and sometimes he reacted. Yes, he cried, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yes, he said that. But the same Job also complained and wanted to take the place of the Lord in controlling things. There's a mercy of the Lord to us in giving the example of Job. Yes, he endured things that we can't even begin to imagine. None of us have even come remotely close to facing difficulties that he faced. But in the midst of the severity of God's providences in his life, and in the midst of Job's difficulty, he hung in there and he trusted in the Lord. Kent Hughes put it like this, what an encouragement to know that God does not expect stoic perseverance in the midst of trials. He knows we are clay. He understands tears. He accepts our questions, but He does demand that we recognize our finiteness and acknowledge there are processes at work beyond our comprehension. A plan far bigger than us is moving toward completion. And God demands that we, like Job, hold on to our faith in hope in God. And we can rest, as Job learned, in the assurance that God is merciful and that He's full of compassion. Thomas Watson wrote, patience proves that there is much of God in the heart. Are we demonstrating much of God by taking these simple exhortations that are given in the Word and applying them in the crucible of life? May the Lord help us and strengthen us to follow after Him. Let's pray together. Perhaps there's some among us that have never come to know Jesus Christ savingly. Then I exhort you, my friend, to look to Jesus Christ. Oh, some of these things I've spoken of today may be a foreign language to you. And so I exhort you to think upon Jesus Christ, to think about your own separation from God because of your sin, to think about the certainty of divine judgment, but oh, the greatness of mercy that is found in a God who sent His Son to bear His own judgment against us that we might be saved. And I exhort us as Christians to quieten our hearts.